Good morning to each of you. We got some handouts that are being handed out. As those are being handed out, feel free in your Bibles to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. So the way that we move through the scriptures, or the way that we preach, is by moving through the scriptures. So we just grab a book and then start going verse by verse through that book until we get to the end of it, and then we get another book. Brother Mark and I have been moving through, starting in 1 Samuel, I don't know, a while ago. And then we kept on going through to 2 Samuel, which is where we find ourselves today, at the latter half of chapter 1. And God willing, we'll get up through about we'll get through the end of chapter 2. Big picture, the book of 1 Samuel establishes for us who this David is. So remember, when 1 Samuel starts, the people are not ruled by a king. They have no king. And remember that the way that they get a king is they basically say, we want what they have. They turn to the other nation and say, they have a king. That looks cool. We think we want one of those. Allows them a king. And Saul is their first king. And then as you move through the book, all of a sudden God says, this is not going to be the king. I've got a king for you. And he anoints David. And the rest of the book is David being pursued by Saul, who wants him dead. And the book ends, 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. So also remember, we divide books. This is divided into 1 and 2 Samuel, but actually, for the Hebrew Bible, it would have all been four altogether. What we now have is 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 Kings and 2 Kings would have all been one major work that was all put together. So as you're going through that, we just have named this 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, we didn't, but the church has years ago, and then 1 and 2 Kings. So really, it's all one work that walks us through the idea of the kingdom. Okay, in your handout, all the scriptures that I plan on referencing are there. So if you want to set it aside, feel free. If you want to follow it, feel free. But it should pull some pressure off of you in terms of note-taking. If I say a scripture, you don't have to worry about not catching a reference. It should be there for you. I'm just going to read for part of 17 through 27 out of chapter 1. We'll spend more time in it a second, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. In verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's hard for us to fathom the supernatural work that is attended to us having your word together right now. But we have on our lips, we have printed before our eyes, at our fingertips, words that have been carried on for millennia. It's unreal. You have been so careful to give us your word. And we just pray, Father, as your people, that we would attend to it with the same care this morning. That we would attend to it, me as the preacher, attend to it with care. But to each of my brothers and sisters here, they would attend to it as listeners with care, attention, belief. You brought this through the ages for a reason. And we pray now that your word, by your spirit, will feed your sheep. We pray. Father, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We know and we believe that you have laid in Zion a stone, a stumbling. And we believe that he is certainly a rock of offense. But we believe that whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. And that's our prayer this morning. Would you cover us in that hope that we would be those who would believe and therefore those who would not be ashamed. Some of us have believed in him for a long time, and I pray, Father, that for us we would see him renewed and true, as great as he is, as we see him through the lens of David. Father, some of us are struggling with him. We are offended by him. We are stumbling over him. I pray that you would root out that unbelief and he would seem as amazing as he is, and there will be belief, so there will be no shame. Father, we pray. We recognize these things are things that you do by your Spirit, as we saw in Romans 9. Now, Father, mold. Father, mold your clay and do your work, we ask. Amen. So we left off in chapter 1. You remember there's an Amalekite. He comes running across and he comes to bring the word to David that Saul and Jonathan are dead. He lied to David. Told David that he had actually brought about the death of Saul. It was him that did this, thought that would be a good thing for him. That ended up costing him his life. And in verses 11 through 16, we get this backstory there. Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. David's tearing his own clothes, he's upset. And so did all the men who were with them, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord. What a statement. And for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, he said, "Where did you come from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you, an Amalekite, were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his young men and he said, "Go and execute him." And he struck him down, so he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." And so this is the moment when we're told about David being told. And then that song of lament is what part of what we just read. We're going to come back to that. And then chapter 2 picks up. And this is what we get. And so remember, every time you're looking at David, you have to catch this about David. Every time you look at David, you're looking at Jesus. That's the way the scriptures paint him. He is painted intentionally, time after time, story after story, he is nothing more than a forecast of the king who's coming. So when you see David, you see Jesus. I mean, it is remarkable. Hopefully you're already seeing that in his story so far. And he's not even king yet, and it looks so much like Jesus. Man, today, if you walk out of here and you don't see David from Jesus, then I have miserably failed. It is all over this chapter. All right, so the first thing I want us to see, I want us to see the way of our Savior. It is humble, patient obedience. In verse 1 of chapter 2, after this, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and you buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and steadfast faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now look, I know people that question the veracity, the truthfulness of the scriptures for things like, you know, how could there really be Noah and an ark? I mean, really? And Jonah and that fish, that seems a little bit crazy. The virgin birth. But I got to be honest, those don't really, that's not a major hang-up for me. Texts like this really blow my mind. This seems almost unbelievable when you look at what seems normal, and it's not a bit normal, but the text talks about it like it is normal. Remember the setting. David is 30 years old. Time tells everything here. At the age of 16... he is just out tending some sheep, thinking he's going to do his sheep thing for life. And God comes out of nowhere, and he says, "Yep, that'll be the next king of Israel." So he anoints him at 16 years of age. He spends the next 14 years being chased up and down and all around southern Israel. Why? Because Saul is trying to kill him. Finally, Saul dies. And now David is, he's the person who is most likely to gain. This is his moment. Like, it's been 14 years. This is it. Finally, he can move forward. And who is the slowest, the last to move? David. It gets wilder when he actually takes action. Listen to what he does. This is how it starts. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" Now remember, he's been on the run. He was down in Philistine country, so where it would be modern day, like lower Gaza. And the Lord said to him, "Go up." The man stops and asks God about his next move. But his next move isn't like he's asking something audacious like, "You think it'd be all right if I go ahead and measure the size of the drapes for the palace? Or maybe would it be okay if I go ahead and line up the moving trucks so we can start getting this thing, this show on a road and get me into my new home?" No, his next major, gigantic leap, wait for it. What is it? He's going home. That's right. What does he ask God if it's okay, if God would be okay with him to do? He just wants to know, God, is it okay if I go home? Where's David? He's from the tribe of what? Judah. What did he just ask he could go back to? Judah. He just wants to go home. This dude has been on a run for a decade and a half, and before he heads home, he checks with God to say, would that be okay with you? Now, I got to tell you, why I find this so hard to believe is, unfortunately, I am nothing like this. Seriously, I'm nothing like this. I'm sorry to say it, but had that Amalekite landed on my doorstep and told me that Saul was dead, I know me well enough to know that I wouldn't have been back there crying it all out for a long time. And I probably would have not taken a man's life for harming the Lord's anointed. I probably would have asked, you got any dental records? You got a picture? Some DNA would be fine. Just basically getting an answer to the question, are you sure? And once I felt good about that, I know me. If I was going to get home, I don't think I'd have asked anybody. I'd have just run home. And I'd have enjoyed some coffee, my own bed. I'd have enjoyed a couple of days of peace and quiet. And then I'd have rummaged through and I'd have found that anointing certificate that I'd been given when I was 16. I would pull it out. I would show them. See right there? That has good old great Samuel's signature on it. That's my seven jealous brothers. They're all witnesses. My aghast father, he can't believe it. He wrote right there. That is it. And I'd have run all the way through Israel, one person at a time, saying, see it? You see this? Now it's my turn. Now it is my turn. And this is not it. This is not David at all. The man turns weeping over Saul's death. The man who caused him so much harm. And he comes and he turns to the Lord and says, are you okay if I go home? Oh, what humble, patient obedience. And here the text is explicitly comparing David to Saul. The chronicler in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, he says this about Saul in verse 13. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord. In that he did not keep the command of the Lord, he consulted a medium seeking guidance. Listen to verse 14. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. The Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. David's patience is a contrast to Saul. As Saul couldn't wait for Samuel in the hills of Gilgal, as he hurriedly, disobediently offered a burnt sacrifice, as Saul went to a medium, a necromancer, instead of seeking the guidance of God. But his humble patience is not only a contrast to Saul, it's a comparison to Jesus, the son of David, to whom the life of David continually points. You can think of multiple times that Jesus showed humble obedience as he submits to the Father. Certainly his prayer in the garden, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. But others as well. There's that moment in Luke 6 when he's choosing his disciples. Our Lord pulled an all-nighter in prayer before he chose his disciples. It blows my mind. I'm thinking to myself, I mean, you got this. You created them. You hold them together. You know them. You can sleep and then get up and make the right choice. Not to be funny, but you don't really have a choice. You will make the right choice. And he stayed up all night praying and asking God for help. Oh, what humble, patient obedience. Or in John 5, Jesus is getting pounded with questions about who are you? How can you do that? You're not going to heal people on the Sabbath. Man, if there's a moment when you want to show some independence and you want to show that you have control, this is that moment, Jesus. Dig in, show them. No, he does the opposite. Like his PR people had to be going crazy. No, don't say that. This is what he says. Jesus said to them, this is John chapter 5:19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son, he does likewise. David's road to the kingdom intentionally looks like the road of his coming Lord, Jesus. David returns to Judah, and there he's recognized as king by Judah. Now, Judah is only one of 12 tribes. It's a major occasion, though, because it's the first time that the king chosen by God has visibly ruled on earth. And while it's major in significance, it is minor in scope. God had promised that David will rule over all the tribes. Does David complain? Hey, wait a second. You said all of them, but this is only one of 12. Nope, not a complaint at all. In fact, the only thing he does in reaching out to the other tribes, he's not knocking on their door, showing them his certificate. He's reaching out to them to say, hey, listen, I just want you to know, I heard what you did. You went and you saw that they had hung up Saul and Jonathan on that tree and were laughing at them. And with great bravery, you all went and you got their bodies and buried them. I just want you to know, thank you. Thank you for the kindness you showed them. That's it. Humble obedience. From this moment to when what will happen until David will become king, just swallow this number. How long do you think it's going to be from this moment to when he actually gets to being king? I mean, it's been 14 years. 7 years. Folks, that's 2 presidential terms. That is a crazy amount of time. From now to when, now it's going to happen in just a few chapters. Y'all are like, there's no way. But it's going to happen soon. It is another 7 years. And guess who doesn't seem a bit in the hurry? He never complains about this. Well, never in a hurry. The text is careful to show us all throughout is the sure providence of God. How do we know that? Where does David go? He goes to none other than Hebron. Hebron is a very significant place. I gave you just some examples you can look through there in Genesis. This is where Abraham resided. It's the burial place of, now listen to this list of people that are buried there. This is where David goes. Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. Now they got a lot of things in common, but one thing they all have in common is Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, those are some A-list waiters. Those folk are some patient folk. God didn't do a thing for them in a hurry. The story of Jacob up with his Uncle Laban, I want to find Uncle Laban and knock him over the head. That's just dirty, right? That is dirty what he does to him. That man is waiting. So David goes, and he goes to Hebron. Hebron, where all of the covenant promises rest. Oh, what a picture the scriptures give us. The promised king of God is going to sit where? He's going to spend 7 years waiting where? Right in the midst of the promises of God. Just a stone's throw from the very bones to the one he made the promise. There sits David waiting. It's beautiful. In the anointing of David, the biblical story takes on a new theme. It really does. This is the marker. It's such a neat marker. This is now the kingdom story. It starts here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and it never stops. It will never stop. For the first time, God's chosen king is reigning. It will begin with the remnant of Israel. It will continue to all of Israel. But from this moment, mark it, from that moment on, the kingdom becomes one of the predominant themes through all of Scripture. And how do we see this begin? I love this. It began with a request from some unsettled, ungrateful Israelites who wanted to be just like all the other nations. And yet, what does God do? He takes their ingratitude, he takes their unbelief, he takes their unsettledness, and he turns it providentially, sovereignly, into how he will save Israel. Through what? A kingdom. Doesn't God do this all the time? I gave you some examples you can consider in there, just out of Exodus, and seeing how Exodus is already pointing to the ministry of Jesus over and over. But the keys I put there every time is when the people of God were ungrateful, unsettled, and didn't believe. And God turned around and gave us a picture of what Jesus will be for us. Folks, our unsettledness, our ingratitude, our unbelief, it is wrong. But praise be to God, our God can even use it in his providential plan for what he's doing in the world. Next point, the path of our Savior. The path of our Savior through a massive, and if it just wasn't so weird to write down, I'd have put it this way, through a massive stinking mess. This is unreal. So, all right, verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, when your daddy's Ner, you're in trouble, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. I better get some more water before saying Ish-bosheth too many times. And brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all of Israel. Verse 10, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old and began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. In the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. I shorted him by 6 months, poor David. 7 years and goodness. Abner, all right, so we got to catch some people here. Abner, he's the commander of Saul's army. I'll give you some more background on him if you want to find out more about him in your handout. Abner, he sets up Ish-bosheth as a paper king. Ish-bosheth is actually Saul's son. He makes him a paper king, a king in name only. How do we know that? Sticks him out in these sticks. I mean, if you I gave you a map. If you look on your map, poor Ish-bosheth is out in Mahanaim. Mahanaim is way out in, it might as well not even be Israel country. It's out in the area of Gilead. I mean, it's way out. It's a no man's land. So the whole time Abner's like, yeah, go over there, play king. Who do you think really wants to be king? You nailed it, Abner. But Abner knew all along, this is what's so scary. He knows that David is the chosen king. We know that because in 2 Samuel 3, when we get there, it's going to tell us that Abner knew. Abner knew that God had already chosen David is the king. So Abner is simply trying to deny the will and the ways of God. That's all he's doing. It's the exact opposite of David. It is the exact same path as Saul. But again, we have to see every one of these characters, they're just playing a type. Every one of them is somehow, in some way, pointing us to Jesus. Abner, like Saul before him, plays the role of the people of God who fail to receive God's chosen King, Jesus. What is the picture? It's exactly what we just said in Romans 9. Jesus doesn't waltz right in and the whole world's going to say, Jesus, well, that's it, we're here. No, what's going to happen? He's going to come on the scene, and what is he going to be? A rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. That's exactly what Abner is. He is the rock of offense. He is a stone of stumbling. Everything is telling us this is how it's going to go down when Jesus lands. And you can see this. John, this is how John opens his gospel in John 1 in the prologue. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming in the world. This was Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, you can finish it, they did not receive him. Abner, that's Abner. He's John 1. He's the one to whom David came, and his own people, what? They did not receive him. But we get a glimpse of the kingdom that David is going to get. This is a kingdom that you get to rule, David. Verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Menaim to Gibeon. It's kind of like halfway. More on the side of, remember, so you got Judah here. Benjamin's right above it. Remember, Saul is a Benjamite, so he's from Benjamin. Verse 13. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, this is one of David's sisters, Zeruiah is. And the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down. Weird poolside chat here. The one on the one side of the pool and the one on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. Seems like you're going to have a swimming competition. Joab said, well, let them arise. Verse 15. Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Verse 16. Things take a dangerous turn. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkoth Hazarim, which means the place of the blades, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Oh, my word. Here's your kingdom. There you go. Two camps, they meet up at Gibeon. Home field advantage to Abner team. Joab, who is David's man, he's the commander of David's army. He has David's crew, and Abner has Abner's crew, also known as the Ishbosheth crew. Somehow, they are sitting by a pool and decide they're going to compete. And somehow, the competition turns bloody, and somehow, they end up in a very fierce battle. Now, when the Old Testament ever decides that it needs to describe the battle as fierce, folks, it better be real fierce for the Old Testament to say that. They would see our battles and think that they're merely flesh wounds. All right, verse 18. So here it continues. And three sons of Zeruiah. Now remember Zeruiah? Zeruiah is David's sister. She's got three boys. It's going to list them here. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Those are Joab, we know, that's the commander of David's army, but there's also Abishai and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right nor the left from following Abner. So they're like chasing each other. Then Abner looked behind him. This is really awkward. And he said, is it you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. And Abner said, turn aside to your right hand or to your left. They're all running. I mean, they're still running as they're having this conversation. Turn around, turn to your right or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why shall I strike you to the ground? How then can I lift up my face to your brother Joab? Still, they're running. but he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt, that's the handle of his spear, so the spear came out of his back. He fell there and died, I bet so, where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still, I bet so. So we get this weird thing where Asahel, who's fast-footed, is running after Abner, and Abner realizes he's in a bad spot. If he lets Asahel catch him, he's a dead man. But if he kills Asahel, then he's going to have problems with his brother, Joab, which he does. See chapters 3 and 4. And so he doesn't know what to do. So finally, we don't know exactly how, but somehow the best guess is Asahel was running so fast that Abner just stops and puts his spear in the ground and ducks, and Asahel comes on top of it. This is nuts. Look what you've got, David. Like, what a horrible, sick mess. It's senseless violence. Oh, gets crazier. Asahel's, everybody stood still, but that was only one verse. Joab and Abishai, their brother, just got killed. Honor kicks in. We got to go take care of that. Verse 24, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill. If nothing else, Abner was in shape. I'm going to tell you that. This dude has been running and running, and now he is still running, and the sun is going down. Which lies before Gaia on the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together before Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of a hill. This is my favorite part. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever?" This dude is out of breath. He says, "Can this stop?" And he says, "Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn off their pursuit of their brothers?" Now, time out for 1 second. Now, Abner has been chased by Asahel. He's been chased by his brother Joab. He's now telling Joab, "Can't this stop?" But remember who started it when everybody was just having a dip at the pool. Abner, you're exactly right. Verse 27, Joab says, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of the brothers until this morning." It's his way of saying, you know, we would have come after you, but we are going to stop now. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. Verse 29, and Abner and his men went all night through Arabah. In other words, Abner's tired, they're tired, and Abner says, "If you see how crazy these people are, if you got any sense, you better not sleep. You better keep walking all night because you don't want to wake up with them on your tail." So that's exactly what they do. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he gathered all the peoples together, that there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. You should have just let them dip, Abner. And they took Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them back at Hebron. What a picture. Just civil war. You got brothers killing brothers. These are all Israelites. Hundreds are dead, and for no good reason. Call it what you want, but it's sad. Mothers lost sons, wives lost husbands, children's lost fathers for nothing. Futile. That's the point. It's a massive mess. This is your kingdom you get, David. What you get to rule is a massive mess of sin and wickedness. And yet David is willing to ascend ascend to that throne. And you begin to realize that is not an ascent. That's a descent. That's what that is. If that's the case for David, can you possibly imagine what it was for the Lord of glory to ascend to his throne by first descending into our mess? If you and I are bewildered by the evil, brokenness, sickness, violence, and wrong in this world, can you imagine what Jesus must have thought? Pastor Charlie painted a beautiful picture in our Christmas Eve service of the incarnation. As he explained it, he explained that Jesus is the personification of the tabernacle, of the temple. He's the living, breathing Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. You remember how it was in the Old Testament? It's walking around. He's walking around in our mess, enduring all of our sin and all of our wickedness, this massive mess of a fallen world. It's far worse when you realize that the gospel writers tell us that Jesus even knew people's thoughts. Man, we can barely handle each other's words. Can you imagine if we knew each other's thoughts? The violence, the jealousy, the plotting, the hate that greeted the inauguration of David's reign, it is the perfect setup. Oh, it's the perfect type for the hating, the plotting, the jealousy, and the violence that would greet King Jesus as he descended into our world. And that begs the important question, why in the world would anybody do that? Or better yet, what type of father drops his son into this? And that's the setup for where it all began there in end of chapter 1. There's only one answer. You've got to see the heart of this guy. If you see the heart of this king, it's the only way you make sense of it. And folks, it is beautiful. It is so compelling. I can't wait for you to see this with me. Look at the heart of David, and you are going to see the heart of your king, Jesus. It's unreal. He's gentle and he's lowly. Verse 17, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, right after finding out about David. David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan's son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Ashkelon and Gath are principal cities of the Philistines. He's wanting them to not say a word in Philistia about this. You enemies of God, shut your mouth, is what he's saying. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt. You mountains of Gibeah, this is where they died. Let there not be dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul should have been anointed with oil, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of men, of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war perished. Well, you want to know what motivates David into the massive mess? He has a heart who knows God. In this lament, we see the fruit of a heart that knows God. It's the exact same logic that takes a little boy who sees a Philistine giant mocking the people of God and says, whoa, he can't do that. It's exactly what happens, the exact same logic when they come back and tell him the Philistines slayed the anointed one of God. David is screaming in his heart of hearts, no, you can't do that. He is most concerned about what it means for the kingdom of God. More than anything, David is burdened that the anointed one of God could ever be killed by an enemy of God. That shouldn't happen. David so loves God, he so knows God, he so loves the kingdom that that is at the forefront of his mind. He is so grieved at the thought of Saul and Jonathan, the chosen ones of God, being killed by pagans. He laments that the Philistines will ever get to have joy over this. This is a man who thinks about God far more than he thinks about himself. This is a man who knows God, and the knowledge of God leads him to love God and love his kingdom. I told you about the book, Knowing God. If you want more on what it means to know God like this, you've got to read that book. And at the beginning of that book, and it's got some... Dude just puts way too much in a sentence. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. So just take your time. It takes a little bit to get through. It's so good. He begins, like one of the, I think it's the first chapter. He quotes C.H. Spurgeon. You got J.I. Packer quoting C.H. Spurgeon, which is an Anglican quoting a Baptist. Just want to throw that out there. Spurgeon's only 23 years old when he offers this nugget. In one of his sermons, this is Spurgeon. Packer quotes him. He says, oh, there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. And musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. In the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. David was a man who had drowned himself in the Godhead's deepest sea. What an application, what a challenge for us. Have we drowned ourselves in the deep sea of God's kingdom or the shallow sea of our own kingdoms? Have we lost our cares by contemplating Christ? David doesn't see events first as how they affect David, but first and foremost, how they affect God and his kingdom. And that is precisely the life of Jesus. You can just hear Jesus saying, foxes, they've got holes. Birds, they have their nest. But the Son of Man, he's got nowhere to lay his head. It's not a complaint. It's a statement. Jesus descended because he loved the kingdom of God. He went to the cross because he loved the kingdom of God. He rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, intercedes on our behalf because he loves the kingdom of God. David's prayer, first and foremost, shows a love for the kingdom of God, which then leads, it's the reason of why he loves his enemies. Reading this lament, you would think Saul and David, they were just best friends for life. You wouldn't know that David spent the last 14 years escaping this man, hunting him down. Why? Because to David, Saul was the anointed one of God, and David loved the kingdom of God. It's the same compassion that Jesus shows to all of his enemies, all the way to the cross, where he so famously is able to pray this kingdom prayer. Makes me so mad when I hear people talk about this prayer outside of understanding the kingdom. You totally miss it when he says, Father, forgive them. He's asking them to forgive them for the sake of the kingdom. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then we see David's love for his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is what led him to love those who love the kingdom of God. I've told you all throughout 1 Samuel, the hero of 1 Samuel is Jonathan. He's the hero. He's the one that loved the kingdom through and through. Not one bad thing is said about Jonathan through all of 1 Samuel. Why? Because Jonathan loves the kingdom, and David hates Jonathan is gone. Why? Because he's lost a brother in arms. He lost a brother who loved the kingdom. And so again, we can find application and concern in considering the immense love of God and how that should stir us to love those who love the kingdom with us. Oh, friends, do you see the kind of God that we serve? The good, kind King that we serve? What type of father would ever subject his son to this massive, hateful mess? But that's exactly what the father did. What type of king in the midst of suffering and rejection would be so focused on the kingdom, so patient, so obedient, and so faithful? That's exactly who Jesus was. And praise the Lord, it's exactly who Jesus is. With God's grace, may we grow kingdom love. Emulate, God help us, kingdom patience and steadfastness. Just an ounce of what we see in David and fulfilled in Christ. May we show the compassion and charitability that David showed to Saul and that Jesus has shown to us. And can we strive to gain a deeper knowledge of our God?